Okay. Tonight we pick up with the man's role in the resolution of the angelic conflict. Get some interesting things here. We won't get all the way through it, but I don't think so. But we'll make a big chunk of it. Okay, let's go to throne of grace and prayer. Father, we're indeed thankful for your grace, for your provision for us. We pray now as we open your eternal word of truth, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge and encourage each one of us. And we just thank you for the time that we have together tonight. May each of us make the most of it, paying attention and just soaking in what God the Holy Spirit has for us here. May we truly hear what he has to say through the study tonight. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, man's role in the resolution. What's going on here? How's this all coming together? Number of points under this one and a number of sub-points under each one of them, actually. So, to get everything down. Of course, I could just get up here and just go and not lay it out so systematically for you, but I don't think that would be in the best interest in the long run here. Okay, first thing that we need to recognize here right off the bat, with the restoration of planet Earth, going back there to Genesis 1, 2b through chapter 2, God brought into existence a free moral agent, mankind, through which all of Satan's charges that he brought against, that we saw Sunday, against God, challenging his essence, his character, would be answered. All these things would be answered. Down through human history, this is what God is doing. He's answering those charges that were made by Satan. Now, first observation here under this is that in creating the animals, this kind of thing, he created living creatures with no soul, not made in the image of God. They have a place, but they have no soul, and they're not made in the image of God. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Peter has some interesting observations in several of the chapters here. Chapter 3 has a... makes it very clear that there was a difference between what God created in the restoration, then put Adam and Eve in the garden, down to the flood, and major differences after the flood, and then there'll be another major difference after the new heavens and the new earth. But and none of those sections look anything like each other. So you can't look at what we've got today and go back and say, well, this is the way it was when Noah was around, because it wasn't this way. It was different. The flood changed everything. Everything. But in verse 12, 2 Peter 2, he's making in his debate here that he's dealing with, well, for a number of verses going back, he's been arguing about these false teachers. They're not going to go unjudged. And he gives some examples and stuff. And he gets down here to verse 12. He says, but these false teachers, they're peddling this garbage, is like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. Oh, that just blew the PETA guys right out of the seat here. But the word that's crucial here is the unreasoning. Unreasoning. Alogos A-L-O-G-O-S. Now, this ought to ring a bell. Logos is word. Also is used to refer to communication. This kind of thing, of course, the alpha prefix is the negative. Unreasoning. Here it means without reasoning capability. Irrational would be another good translation of this word, irrational. Born as creatures of instinct. And yeah, you can train some animals more than others, but they're not in the line of succession to man. I mean, don't go there at all. Now, Jude, verse 10, just over a few pages, he mentions the same thing. And again, in a context of false teachers. But these men revile the things which we do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Again, a condemnation of these false teachers. Interesting, he uses that word in both cases in a context of false teachers. Point B there. God created Adam and Eve with the soul, made in God's image, placed them in the Garden of Eden on the restored earth in perfection. And the garden was total provision, total perfection, all that they could ever want or need. And what did they do? They failed the obedience test, as did Satan. The result is the fall of man, and with all its attendant consequences that flow from it. And they are many. You read there in the chapter 3 of Genesis, and you get the judgment on man, Satan, the earth. All that kind of stuff is all laid out there. And then from that flows a lot of other aspects, but that we pick up on down through Scripture and down through history. Third thing, point C. See, so we go in that initial creation there, the restoration and the initial creation of man and the animals. You go from the animals to man, and then after the fall, we have to recognize that via the progeny of Adam, he brought into existence, God did, through that progeny, a free moral agent who was born under the curse of the fall with a sin nature, something that Adam and Eve didn't have until the fall. That was part of the judgment. This sin nature was genetically transmitted in conception, and therefore the result is they are separated from a holy and righteous God. Now, if you remember, we've mentioned it, we didn't actually study chapter 3, but we have been there in a number of cases, situations. In chapter 3 of Romans, in verse 9, after dealing with the three major categories of mankind and how they operate, the lascivious, the ones that just pursue the sin nature and go whatever they want to go, the self-righteous type, I could never do anything like that, or the religious crowd, he got all the bases covered, and he comes to verse 9 of chapter 3, and the big point here is at the very end of the verse when he says, his conclusion is, no matter where you come from, what group you are in, it's all, you're all under sin. All under the penalty of sin. He reiterates towards the end of the chapter in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, for anyone to go to heaven, to have a relationship with God, they got to be as righteous as He is. And there is nothing that man can do in a works orientation that'll get them in that mode at all, you know, as righteous as God. Just doesn't work. But he can have it simply by believing in Jesus Christ. That righteousness will be imputed to them, and they can have that relationship. And over in chapter 5, verse 12, the key verse, it says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, the cosmos system, and death through that sin, and so death spread to all men. And we've looked at it and mentioned it before, but my way of depicting that is we go from Adam here. You got two paths down to one of us today, okay? You have passed from each generation from there all the way back to Adam, that in conception, that genetically formed, you know, sin nature. But you also have imputed at the point of conception directly Adam's original sin. Adam's original sin. And so they come together so that the individual, when is born physically alive but spiritually dead, separated from a holy and righteous God. They're cute. They're awesome when they're, you know, little and born like that, but spiritually dead. And but see, God in His grace, in fact, we got that coming up down here, protects them until they reach the age of accountability, whatever age that is in the culture in which they live. And that accountability is deals with recognizing that God exists. And the question then is, do I want to know this God? And so, see, brought into existence another free moral agent. In other words, someone with volition. I can make decisions, make choices, go this way or that way, whichever, dealing with the circumstances, situations that they're facing in their life. Point D. Thus God immediately countered Satan's charge of God causing him to fall. God is not the primary cause of the fall of any free moral agent at all, whether it's Satan or Adam. Satan or man cannot claim that God is at fault. You made me do it. I mean, Adam tried to do that with God. But you can't do that, even though he created us with volition, the capacity to reject His will. Can't do that. And then point E, I just mentioned there, in fact, he demonstrates His grace to those free moral agents, those that are born, who do not reach the status or age of accountability. And a couple of passages in here. Look at the Job passage first. I think that's kind of instructive. Job 3, verse 11. 11 through 13. And here he's kind of beginning to whine a little bit here. And in all the pressures that he's been under, you could see where he might have even gotten more involved with the whining than he did. But he says, why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb and expire. And why do the knees receive me? And why the breasts that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest. See, if he'd have died before he came out of the womb or at birth, he'd been at rest. He'd been at rest. With kings, that's the big thing right there. I would have slept then, and I would have been at rest. God's grace provides for those that die in childbirth or before the age of accountability, and or in the womb. And I would have to say that those that unfortunately, like that are aborted, are also protected that same way. 2 Samuel. Now this is a situation with David. 2 Samuel 12. Verse 21-23. Now, this is the situation here where David had gotten together with Bathsheba. She got pregnant. She had the baby. Well, the baby had some major problems here. And it was dying, and he knew it, but, well, let's back up. Not far enough in the, that gets you to the point, but you really should see the let's go back up to verse 15. After the child was born, it says, "The Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground. But he was unwilling, and he would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died." So basically a week here. "And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do harm and do himself harm?' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together," he was aware of what was going on. "David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate." Now here's the punchline. "Then his servants said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? Well, the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose, you ate food, you carried on.' And he said, 'Well, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?'" Of course, and it's the type of question that says, "No, he can't. But I shall go to him." See? "I shall go to him. But he will not return to me." See? They're going to both be, of course, if they would look at it, it's in paradise. We look at it, you know, that was that part of Sheol where the believers went. They have now been, after the resurrection of Christ, been translated into heaven. So there's two sections right there that deal with this aspect of accountability. What happens if a child dies, you know, in birth, before birth, you know, in the womb? I had a good buddy that was a pastor. He's no longer pastoring, but they had a child born with no kidneys. And they had to fight the hospital to let him die. They were afraid of lawsuits and stuff and tried all kinds of machines and stuff. Well, you can't. I mean, he's got no kidneys. None. Zippo. So, it was a tough deal. Point two. Now, going back to our the issues here, he says, so what has God done? He placed mankind in the middle of the conflict, the angelic conflict, in the middle between himself and Satan, if you will, in order to resolve the dispute. Well, when we were going down through Ephesians chapter 6, that aspect down there from verse 10 on down in the spiritual warfare and the provision that is made, you get to that section. Verse 10, he starts off with the exhortation to be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Then he puts, in verse 12 is the key thing here. He says, for our struggle, our wrestling match, if you remember, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. So you're right in the middle of the battle. You think you had problems and were in a battle as an unbeliever. You become a believer, you're really right in the middle of it. A whole different phase. But you have the spiritual provision made for that if you choose to use it. But he lays out here the different categories, the levels of angelic powers that are operational out there. And we're in the middle of that conflict, in the middle of that battle. Point A. This new free moral agent or man was less wise, less powerful, if you will, than angels. And we looked at these two passages, Psalm 8:5, Hebrews 2:7, several times throughout our study. He made man lower. In fact, what's interesting, if you look closely at Psalm 8:5, it says in the translation, in the Hebrew, it says lower than God. And you come to Hebrews 2:7, in the quote, they go from not from the Hebrew, but from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, whoever the writer to Hebrews was. We don't know, of course. A lot of speculation about that. But anyway, he makes the point, lower than the angels there. And he's making a point, and he's making the application of not just to man, but in Jesus Christ, who became man to fulfill the will of God and be able to go to the cross. He had to become man, and he was lower than the angels. So he's less wise, not as astute that way, and less powerful than the angels. Point B. And yet, because of man's response to God's initiation through the gospel, believing that message of the gospel, and his subsequent being placed in a position in Christ, which all happens the moment that you believe in Christ, and through that union, man becomes what? Positionally higher than the angels. Positionally higher than the angels. And will one day play a major part in their judgment. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:3. little tidbit here that kind of sheds some light on some things related to the future when we're face to face in that resurrection body. Verse 3 says, do you not know that we as believers shall judge angels? How much more the matters of this life? In other words, we're going to be judging angels in the future. How come you're not using the truth, the doctrine, the viewpoint that's been given you to deal with the circumstances, situations in life, to judge what's right, what's wrong, and this kind of thing? This church was so messed up, dealing with so many, he had to chew them out over and over again about a number of issues. In fact, that's a fascinating study going through 1 Corinthians. Point 3. He, God, established the same policy of grace. Grace preceding judgment. Basic principle with God. He always, before judgment, the grace aspect of it warns related to that judgment. So the grace preceding judgment with this new free moral agent, as he did with angels. It was laid out with them. What was expected of them, what the parameters were. And Satan knew that. But in his arrogance, he wanted to become like God. Now, point A. Judgment is always administered according to God's timing and with ample warning of the impending judgment. God is very patient, giving an opportunity to respond, to be able to miss the judgment, if you will. You go back to the flood, Noah's day. How long did that generation, were they warned? 120 years. 120 years. Not one response in a positive direction. Not one. Who went on the ark? Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, plus the animals that God brought. Now, that's one example. How about Sodom and Gomorrah before that was judged? Didn't some angels come there? Lay out what was going to happen. With both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, before they were judged. The northern kingdom by the Assyrians and the southern kingdom by Babylon. The north in 722 and southern kingdom in 586. There was a warning of that, of a prophet before with the 586, the southern kingdom with Judah. Who was it? It was Jeremiah. Nobody paid attention. Isaiah was prominent in the other one. Nobody paid attention. They were warned. And it's just the same way all the way down through. Always there's warning before the judgment. B. God is motivated by his love to provide the highest and the best for his creatures. But he cannot compromise. He cannot compromise his, and I put there plus R, this here, okay, perfect righteousness and justice, which is his holiness. He cannot compromise who he is, ever. Now, Remember in 1 Timothy 2:4, it says it's his desire that all be saved. But all aren't saved. Is that a failure on his part? No, that's his desire. He has provided everything that's to make that a possibility for man. But man has to choose that. And that's a real problem passage that is often not dealt with by these hard-nosed Calvinists to say, you know, God's got to give you the faith, the belief. He's got to regenerate you first before you can believe. There's all kinds of answers that they try to give that you don't have any input. God has the total input. Now, salvation is totally of God. And there's no work that you do to gain salvation at all. And it's the same thing with and I just put down there just the whosoever is out of John 3:16-18, could add 36. The whole chapter, just all through there, emphasize that aspect. You've got to choose to believe. If you don't believe, you're judged. See, the crucial issue is the integrity of his essence must be maintained. It must be maintained. Therefore, the barrier between God and man must be removed before any relationship between a holy and righteous God and man, who is all under sin, as we saw from Romans 3:9, can be established. His integrity must be maintained of his essence. Now, thinking about this righteousness and justice and the integrity of his essence, point C, his righteousness and his justice are manifested in a number of different directions, number of different ways. And we'll examine some of the points coming up here. D, they, his righteousness and justice, administer the blessing that he desires to give to those that are in a relationship with him. Remember, when we believe in Jesus Christ, one of the first things that we noted in our study of Ephesians, in that relationship, what did he say in Ephesians 1:3? You have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. We have been blessed. The provision is there. Now we can walk away from it. But his righteousness and justice administer those blessings. Now, in other words, they flow from his righteousness and justice, his holiness. Look back at Genesis chapter 50. The example here of Joseph. Joseph had an interesting life, to say the least. Sold into slavery as a young kid, taken down to Egypt, rose to be the prime minister. Very powerful. God gave him the input he needed to provide to make the right decisions, to provide for the people. In the years of plenty before the famine came, and when his people, Israel, came down to get food and stuff, and his brothers came, you know, he had the wherewithal to provide for them. But the whole point here in 50:20, God blessed him tremendously. I mean, he went to jail for a couple of years because he was a man of integrity. What's the divine viewpoint here? He's telling his brothers here, verse 19, he says, but Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, which they had to be once they figured out who it was they were dealing with. I mean, that had to really, you know, set them back a step or two. After, when they think back what they did, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me. You know, you had bad motives. You were jealous. Other passages, Stephen makes the point about this, that they were jealous against him. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive, to bless his people Israel and provide for them during this time of famine, 7 years. Joseph was blessed in spite of all that was working against him on the human level, if you will. And he recognized, he understood that, which says a lot about the divine viewpoint that he had. I think it speaks volumes. Earlier in Genesis, in chapter 26, Abraham, a promise to him, but it flows from what God is going to do for him. But there's interesting statement in verse 5. But if we get down here, it says, "And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands." He's reiterating some of the Abrahamic promise to him. "And by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." This takes us right back to the initial covenant promise in chapter 12. "Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, my teaching, my instruction." So he relates it back to his relationship with the communication of truth to him and his applying it. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, you see this aspect of the justice here jump out at us. And start reading at verse 9. He says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are not speaking, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love with which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." He is not unjust to forget your application of truth and living it out as you apply it towards others, as you minister towards others, living in your particular niche, applying the truth of the Word of God. See, in that sense, we all have an area of ministry. We're all ambassadors. There are things that we need to, you know, live out the truth in our life and have a great impact for Jesus Christ. Point E. They, the righteousness and justice, also administer divine discipline. So we go from blessing to divine discipline. Also flows from his holiness, who he is. Divine discipline for disobedience, for rejecting rebellion against his word. Several observations here. This judgment, this divine discipline, you see it, we saw it in Galatians 6 in our study there. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. "For choosing to put that sin nature back in rulership and the production then of that sin nature, the flesh, in the life." "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." sow what you reap. Or you reap what you sow. Turn it around the right way. But there is judgment for that sin nature operation. Two, there is also a removal of position and status. And this is looking basically at leadership of nations types in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 23. Where he says, he it is, speaking of God, who reduces rulers to nothing. They think they're something. He is the one that reduces them to nothing. Who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Same thing over in Daniel. Chapter 2. Verse 21. Daniel makes a really strong statement here. Let me begin in verse 20. He says, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And it is he who changes the times and the epochs. In other words, he's in control of history, time, what's going on, when. He gives wisdom. Oh, he removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men, knowledge to the men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Some awesome stuff, but the point there is that he removes kings and establishes kings. That fits with another passage, doesn't it? Romans 13:1. No, you know, every leader, every nation is there because God is allowing them to be there. Third thing here, no eternal rewards for human good. Man may be impressed with what you've produced in your life. But if it's human good, no reward. What is it going to do? It's going to end up being burned. 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 12. Yeah, start with verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's no substitute for Jesus Christ, in other words. Now, verse 12, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. What he's talking about here is, of course, the judgment seat of Christ. When our life as a believer, what we did after salvation will be evaluated. It's not an evaluation of sin. Sin was judged at the cross. It's what did you do in your life? What motivated you to do what you did? That's the key. Was you motivated by the Word and the Holy Spirit who indwelt you, was empowering you, or was you doing what you're doing to impress others and for self-gain? If any man's work which he has built upon remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. There's no reward for the wood, hay, stubble or type of stuff, the human good. Falls into that category. but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Motivation is crucial in our life as believers. What is your motivation? Is it your occupation with Christ? Are you focused on him? Are you applying the truths of the Word of God, empowered by God the Holy Spirit? That's the key. See, man can live with that phony facade, often referred to as hypocritical. If you go back to, Matthew chapter... Where was that? It's in the chapter 6, yeah. Hypocrisy here is dealt with. But the key thing to learn here is these guys were operating from the wrong motive in their life. And he says, well, you know, you got what you got now, but it's got nothing for you for the future. What does he say here? Verse 1 says, beware of practicing your righteousness, human good, rejected, remember? Titus 3:5. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before. In other words, don't announce, boy, you know, I'm putting a bunch here, you know, come in with a whole wad of quarters or something to make a lot of noise, you know, whatever they were doing when they went to the temple. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. James has to deal with that issue too, those that want to be honored for their what they're doing, all for the wrong reasons. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Their reward is right now. Whatever it is, that's what you got, that's all you're going to get in that aspect. Nothing in the future. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. In other words, his whole point here is they're operating from the wrong motive. And you jump down to verse 16. He hits them again all through this passage, but towards the end here he says, and whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. See, their reward is all temporal. It's whatever is there at the time. And that's it. That's it. Motivation, key and crucial. Point F. Through salvation. Now we're saying, how is God dealing with man in the angelic conflict here? It says, through salvation, God removes all eternal condemnation. Removes all eternal condemnation. Now, back to that great passage in Romans chapter 8. Point one here. This is because Christ condemned sin in the flesh by his work on the cross. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That sin nature no longer has to rule and produce sin in your life. That's why Romans 8:1, there, you remember, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you recall, in the flow of the context here, he's talking about servitude, condemnation being the servitude to that sin nature. It's not dealing with your position in Christ in that sense, in the flow here. It's a true statement related to that. But that's not what this is saying in the context here. As remember in verse 2, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." And that's what brings in this aspect of, you know, that sin has been condemned in the flesh. It no longer has to rule and dominate. But we, see, just like Satan, become arrogant and decide that we know better than God, and we're going to go back and we put it back in operation and go do our own thing. See? And we can do that. But not without consequences, as I've said so many times. But this condemnation, this eternal condemnation, relates to our eternal security. And you pick that up in the latter part of the chapter. That great passage beginning in verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? God is for us, no one can stand against us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" I mean, he's done the big thing for us in providing us our salvation. How shall he not also provide what is necessary to live the Christian life and to do so in a manner that's glorifying him, which is the whole object? I mean, that's why we're around here, why we're still here, so that we can glorify him. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect, those that are believers?" Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? That's another question. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And they're bringing a charge there. They're really challenging in that verse our position in Christ in many ways, as you remember. Then he asked a very pointed question here in verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword?" I mean, it's a wide range of things, all the way from being persecuted to being in a famine with nothing to eat, no provision, totally broke, sword, military conquest, all kinds of problems there. Provision's still there. Still there. Verse 36 is a quote from Psalm 44:22, which almost, he's just making another point there. Jump down to verse 37. "But in all these things," what things? The things that we just looked at there, the tribulation, the distress, the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, the peril, the sword. "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from that position that we have in Christ, seated at the right hand in him, the right hand of the Father, right now, positionally. What an awesome promise right there. We're eternally secure because of his awesome provision. All this flows from his perfect righteousness and justice. Point three, condemnation means to judge according to a standard. To judge according to a standard. And the standard being, of course, the perfect righteousness and justice of God. To judge according to a standard. Now we have the righteousness of God imputed to us by faith. There's a result of our faith in Christ. That really separates us as believers from the unbeliever, does it not? When God looks at us, He sees that perfect righteousness. And what is when you first believe, he sees that righteousness. He says, justified. You're justified before Him. Now, the unbeliever, they're still dead in their trespasses. There's no basis of relationship. None. So what happens? What is God doing? God discriminates. Whoa. He discriminates. That's something you're not supposed to do today. Discriminate. But God does all the time. Of course, if you have any kind of divine viewpoint at all, you're discriminating all the time, making the right choices between right and wrong. Now, point four. The fact of no condemnation is a manifestation of God's justice directed towards the individual as a result of the work of Christ being applied to that individual, to the one who believes. It's all a result of believing in Christ. That no condemnation, the result of God's justice being directed to each one who believes in Jesus Christ. Again, it's a result of that faith in Him and His completed work on the cross. Point five. God's justice is demonstrated towards believers, even in divine discipline of those believers. And of course, the major passage there is Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I just want to look at verses 3 through 7 here. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Actually, to get the flow, we should ought to probably back up, look at the first two verses to get the context. You got something you had to be really sensitive about. Be very careful not to pull things out and apply them out of the flow of the context. First two verses are very important. In fact, I mentioned earlier about the aspect of being occupied with Christ. Well, these two verses really hammer at that. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, chapter 11, and with all the heroes of faith that lived by means of truth, applying truth in their life, doctrine. It says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. The aspect of that fixing our eyes, the word there emphasizes we get so focused on the goal, on the objective. What is the thing that we're looking at right here? Fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, being occupied with Him. In other words, giving Him undivided attention to look at Him to the exclusion of all else. You see this with the word that would come right out of the athletic games type stuff where they had the runners would, you know, they'd have their eye on the goal. And bingo, that's all they looked at. They shut out everything else. Well, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, completer of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand at the throne of God. For consider Him, what He did, okay, who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. He did. You haven't. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. He suffered tremendously getting to the cross physically. But yet, that's not what paid for the sin. It was that time when he screamed out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When God turned his back on him, and the sin was poured out on him, and he was judged during that 3 hours in darkness. Okay? Now, next week, on Ash Wednesday, they're going to release that movie, The Passion of Christ. It puts all the emphasis on the physical. Very graphic. And gets people all emotionally going. But nowhere in there that I've read, in the accounts I've read, and those that have seen it, it's almost a passing thing about the resurrection. Doesn't even really deal with it. Doesn't, you know, it's not on the basis of faith in Christ at all. It's, you know, they're presenting this picture of those, the time of his physical suffering leading up to that, and that's the big thing. But then what do you expect from a Catholic? And that's what he is, an old-school Catholic. And Mel Gibson. And in one of the interviews, and he makes some good points here and there, but when you get down to the nitty-gritty, he was asked, was it last week? In one of the interviews, can anyone outside of the church be saved? And he said, no. And talking about church, he's talking about the Catholic Church. And that's been their views since way back. And Vatican II didn't change that. But anyway, a lot of believers that aren't thinking are getting sucked into this thing. And I think the focus is really something else. It's not where it belongs. And the presentation, really, of the gospel isn't there as it ought to be. But anyway, it's not as bad as, what was that one a few years ago? Scorsese did that Last Temptation of Christ. Now, that was a total abomination. And anyway, some of this stuff that he's got here is not taken. He says, oh, it comes from the gospels, right? It comes from some mystics. Out of the, I read what the names of some of these gals, had visions and stuff. Some of these, I don't know whether they're nuns or what, but they were mystics of the 1600s, 1700s, some along in there. So some of the detail comes from those accounts that they gave, not from Scripture. But anyway. Okay, let's see where I get sidetracked there. Okay. Point six. Now, here's one. He condemns as sin a violation of his revealed will, expressed will, anything done apart from faith in your life as a believer after salvation. Romans chapter 14. Last verse. Now, he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Now, he's in the context of, you know, some want to eat, some don't want to eat. It's a problem for some. It's not a problem for others. And basically, he's saying, you know, if it's a problem for you to eat, don't eat. If it's not a problem, if you can do it in faith, go ahead and eat. But the key thing is there's a statement because it says, for he who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith, not out from the source of faith. And whatever is not from faith, out from the source of, is hamartia, is sin. Again, goes back to the motivation. Goes back to the motivation. Are you doing it in response to the Word of God? Right reasons. Point 7. So sin and human good have eternal ramifications for the believer in that there is no eternal reward for them. Of course, sin isn't the issue at the judgment seat of Christ, which is the passage I put down there. But the human good is. But the key that we need to understand that there's no reward for sin or evil, and they have repercussions. 2 Timothy 2:12. Remember when we looked at this context? Says if we deny him, he also will deny us. Deny him by not living the truth and applying it, and he will deny us reward in that context. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed, paid back for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What was your motivation for what you did in your life after salvation? That's the key. And the last point there, G, and then we'll stop and pick up here with point 4, Sunday. And we're going to see some things Sunday that... some categories of volition, some categories of evil, and things laid out a little differently than probably you've... I don't think I've done it since I've been up here, and it just helps us to understand, because what Scripture is saying in different places is talking about different things related to those things, so we need to categorize them and put them in the right place. And that'll be some of the things that we'll look at Sunday. And then point G, God faithfully applies his perfect righteousness and justice to every situation, whether for blessing or discipline. It's providing what we need for the point. If we're operating under the sin nature, going in our own direction, we need the discipline to wake us up and get us pointed back in the right direction. We need to remember that his judgments, the function of his justice in operation, are totally righteous. Psalm 119, verse 75. Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. He's looking at his situation. He's under the gun right now. He's, in fact, the afflicted here, the word is like you have a fairly small tree, and a wind comes up and it just bends it all the way over the ground. And that's what the word there, awan, actually emphasizes, that aspect of being bent right over. Under the discipline that he's getting. He says, I know you're righteous and just in doing this because I need it. It's what he recognizes. The thing is, you know, remember we studied Psalm 32. It took David a long time to wake up under the pressure, the test, that he and the discipline that he was undergoing. And it physically put him down. And then finally he woke up and got back in fellowship and moved on. But some take longer. It takes a bigger hammer by God to wake them up, I guess is what it is. A bigger stick, whatever. Okay, so we'll pick up here with point four. And so I didn't get to the various categories of grace tonight either. So we'll get that Sunday morning. Well, whatever. Okay. Father, we're thankful for that. Your word, that you've graced us out by providing us all that we need to be able to dig out your truth and to study it so that we know what your desire for us to think, what our viewpoint should be. And we just pray that as we continue as studying your word, that we would be responsive to what it has to say and make the application as we ought in our life so that we can bring honor and glory to you. May that be our objective for each one, that we do glorify you through our life. And we just thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word consistently. And we just thank you for those that are here tonight. We just pray that you'll provide for them. And those that are normally here that aren't, we just pray that you'll provide for them also. May they recognize just how important it is that they be here consistently to study your word. And we're just not here to play church, play games, but to focus on what your word has to say so that we are prepared believers, ready for whatever tomorrow might face. And we just give you the praise and the glory for that. Your awesome provision is there. And we would remember also those of our fellowship that are having some physical issues that need to be dealt with. Now we remember Lisa, she goes in for her eye surgery, that everything will go well there on Friday. We also want to remember Charlotte, our friend back east, that you continue to provide for her, meet her needs as she looks to you each day for the strength that she needs. And also for Evelyn as she heals up from her a broken arm, that you'll provide for her. We're so thankful for what you did in working with Bob and his situation, and we just pray that you continue to heal and provide for him during this the weeks ahead yet. Now, Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity that you grace us out with each day. And may we truly be responsive to your word, your will, and bring honor and glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.